Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be back from my surfing mission trip. I missed all of you last week. And I just want to say that I'm a little under the weather this morning. My stomach is adjusting to the change in food, and so I might not have the normal fire and passion that you see when I'm preaching on Sunday morning, but who knows? We'll see. You may find this hard to believe, but I was a strong-willed child. And I remember that I got in trouble one time, and I'm not sure if it were my parents who punished me or a teacher in school, but I do remember having to write a repetitive phrase about 100 times, and I don't remember exactly what it was, but it was something like, I promise to tell the truth. And looking back, this would have been easier than writing all of that on a chalkboard and then having to erase it. Did anyone have to do that here? Some of you may have not even seen chalkboards. We'll talk about that in a minute. But I remember watching movies as a kid and seeing children having to endure this kind of primitive punishment. And while I never had to do that, I do remember chalkboards in my class growing up. I remember girls in the class who would try to kiss up to the teacher by cleaning the chalkboard after class, wiping it down with a damp cloth. I remember kids cleaning the erasers by banging them together. And the worst thing about chalkboards is the way that they sound when they're scratched, or the squeal that they make whenever the chalk is drug across them in the wrong way. And, you know, many kids today have never seen a chalkboard, nor have they known the smell of a cloud of chalk, because what they're familiar with are dry erase boards and the strong alcohol smell of the markers, which started to replace the blackboard in the late 1980s. Actually, the first blackboard was replaced a little earlier with the advent of the green chalkboard. And these green boards were made from steel and porcelain and were less fragile than those heavy slate boards that came before. The green color was also supposed to be a little bit easier on the eyes. And just as the green board replaced the blackboard, and the classroom continues to evolve with smart boards. Is anybody here familiar with smart boards? They allow what you write to be immediately digitized and downloaded. And when I began teaching philosophy at Florida Southern College many years ago, one of the first things that I had to do was make an appointment with the tech department and download the SmartBoard software onto my laptop and get some lessons on how to use it. But I never really figured it out. Up until my last day of teaching, I simply used PowerPoint with a basic projector. You know, change is sometimes hard, isn't it? We might think of the blackboard as ancient technology, but the truth is that since civilization began in Mesopotamia, people have been scribbling on things and then correcting their mistakes. And so the Akkadians and the Babylonians used wet clay tablets and a stylus for writing, the marks of which they could easily erase unless they wanted to bake the clay and make them permanent. The Romans used wax tablets that could be warmed and reformed as a kind of early etch-a-sketch. And in fact, it was in Rome where we get the phrase clean slate. Has anybody wanted a clean slate? And of course, if you want something more permanently written, you have to what? You have to write it in stone. And the first real document we encounter in the Bible, the Ten Commandments, is written in that way, chiseled on stone tablets when Moses spent time with God on Mount Sinai. The Israelites carried those tablets around in the Ark of the Covenant for generations until the Ark itself rested in Solomon's temple. It was the set-in-stone covenant for the Israelites that came from God. But that covenant itself had its own evolution. It began with God's first instructions to Adam in Genesis 3 not to eat the fruit of a certain tree. And it went through Abraham's elaborate animal sacrifices in Genesis 15. But stone tablets seem more sophisticated by comparison. communicating God's word to his people in a more permanent medium. However, if you're familiar with the story of the Old Testament, in Jeremiah's day, those stone tablets were gone. And I just want to read a passage of scripture this morning about how God addresses the issue of the missing tablets. And it's going to be projected on the worship screen here. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant they broke, though, and the projector's blocking that one back there, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more. And so, again, back in Jeremiah's time, the tablets were gone. They disappeared sometime during the Babylonian invasion of Judah and the subsequent exile of God's people to Babylon around 586 BC. Whether they wound up in a forgotten hiding place or whether they were destroyed, no one really knows. But what we do know is that the exile was a major event in the history of God's people, destroying the world as they knew it and leaving them with an uncertain future. And so a certain set of questions began to emerge. How are we to move forward now that the covenant with God has been broken by our sin? What is going to guide us now that the tablets are no longer around to give us the rules? How are we going to stay connected to God on the other side of the exile? And through Jeremiah, God had promised the people that they would return from exile and have their own land again. God promised to unite the broken kingdoms of Israel and Judah and to repopulate them with a multiplicity of people and animals. God had watched over them and brought judgment upon their sin, and now God promises to watch over them as they begin to rebuild, as they begin to plant. Many people thought that God's judgment had been harsh and that they had suffered for the sins of their parents. God, however, reminds them that from now on, they will be personally responsible for their own sins and that their teeth will be set on edge when they deal with those sins, like what happens in our bones when fingernails are scraped against a chalkboard. But the scripture reading this morning reminds us that God will not leave the people to suffer endlessly for their sins. Whereas the old covenant was chiseled in stone and offered no practical means to erase the sins that they committed other than endless animal sacrifices, God promised the returning exiles a new covenant, a new kind of relationship that would be written in a medium that would make it easier to erase their sins on their hardened hearts. It wouldn't be like the old Sinai covenant, which was a list of external rules that they repeatedly broke. Instead, God would write his covenant on their hearts, a kind of heartboard, if you will, that could be repeatedly erased, cleaned, and made new when the people failed and fell into sin. I will put my law within them, said God through the prophet, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You know, in an elementary school classroom, you might expect the rules to be framed and hung on the wall for all to see. And if you violate these rules, you might be required to write something 25 times on a chalkboard or a whiteboard as a kind of punishment. Whether that punishment is effective, however, depends entirely on the orientation of the child. It depends on their heart. No amount of scribal repetition will change the hard heart of a rebellious child. And as soon as they think they can get away with it, they will go back to doing what they want to do, irrespective of the rules. When the cat is away, the mice will play. In contrast, if we go into a high school classroom, you're less likely to see the rules scribbled out on the wall. Instead, those rules should already be internalized by people who are old enough to have a capacity to know what's right and wrong. So when God says that He will write His law on our hearts, He is pointing to what we might call the internalization of virtue. And so instead of a list of rules outside of ourselves that we struggle to keep because it goes against our own selfish desires, instead of a list of rules that we break when no one's looking, when God writes His law on our hearts, it is intended to transform our desire so that we want what God wants. Do you see the difference? It's not a list of rules that is written and then imposed upon us from the outside by force of threat. God changes our hearts so that we no longer want to do the things that we shouldn't do. And God helps change our desire so that our desire for ourselves and for others, the kind of person that we want to be, matches God's desire for us. We want what God wants. And when we break this law that is written on our hearts, we feel a sense of remorse, even when we don't get caught, because it is a violation of our own most deeply held values. And it amounts to a betrayal of ourself. So it's not that I follow the rules because I don't want someone else to be disappointed in me. I follow God's law because I want to be able to look myself in the mirror and like what I see. So God doesn't just give us rules to follow. God changes our hearts and gives us a new identity. Consequently, we sing the old song, "Change My Heart, O God." Remember that song? I won't sing it. I want you to stay for the rest of the message. "Change my heart, O God. Make it ever," do you know the next word? "True." "Change my heart, O God. May I be like you. You are the potter. I am the clay. Mold me and make me. This is what I pray. Change my heart, O God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, O God. May I be like you." The cause of this kind of change, according to Jeremiah, is a new covenant. It's a new kind of relationship with God that is grounded in closeness and intimacy. It's no longer the master and the slave. It's no longer the strict parent and the rebellious child. It's love. We come to love God. And we learn to love others as God has loved us. And that puts a desire in our heart to want to be a particular kind of person. And it leads us to want to do what's right even when no one's looking. And the goal of this new covenant relationship is a radical transformation of heart and mind. The transformation of our desires, the transformation of our hopes, the transformation of our dreams, the transformation of the kind of person that we want to be, and yes, the transformation of our character. And this is how we come to want what God wants. This is how we learn to love what God loves. And my friends, it is an inside job grounded in a new kind of loving relationship that is likened, as we read this morning, to a marriage. The prophets are notorious. Every time Israel breaks the covenant, God effectively says, "You've cheated on me." Because the metaphor that God is the husband and God's people is the bride. In all of this, it becomes clear that knowing the commandments and obeying them are two separate things. To obey freely, one must have an inward sense of what is right and wrong, an inward desire to please God, and a willingness to repent when we fail. And too often we confuse forgiveness with repentance, because repentance is not simply saying sorry for what we've done, but and then going on business as usual, but to fully learn, fully acknowledge our mistakes, and to learn from them, and to stop repeating them. Repentance means to turn around, to do a 180, and to walk in a new direction. It means to do something different, to make different kinds of decisions. And by the time that we get to Jeremiah, the Israelites had spent 70 years in exile, giving them plenty of time to figure out what they had done wrong. Going forward, God now expected them to relate to Him in a different way. Not as coerced, chastised children, but as people on their way to maturity. God is effectively saying to the people through Jeremiah, it is time to grow up. It is time to take responsibility for your actions and to do the right thing, not out of fear of punishment if caught, but because doing the right thing is what God has called us to do, thereby giving us a path to a meaningful and joyful life. And it's the only path. Jesus says if you try to save your life, you'll lose it, but if you're willing to give up your life, you'll gain it. And knowing that we will mess up, God gives us forgiveness and repentance as a way of learning from our mistakes, as a way of growing from our failures. This is how God works in His people, forming us into a covenant community, forming us into a community of trustworthy love based not on external compulsion, but internal fellowship with God. This is how God helps us to do the right thing, because it's the kind of people that we want to be, and that's what it means to have integrity. To have integrity is to live according to your own deepest values and doing the right thing because your values are constitutive of your identity, and to do otherwise would be to betray yourself and to betray the one who has saved you, God. No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, "Know the Lord." Do what God tells you to do. For they all will know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. No longer will they need those stone tablets. No longer will they need endless reminders of what is right and wrong. No longer will they need someone constantly looking over their shoulder and motivating them by threat of punishment. Instead, they will know God in the love of a new covenant, a new kind of relationship, grounded in God's care, in God's guidance, in God's grace, and in God's forgiveness. And they will strive to be a certain kind of people because of what God has done in their hearts. And what is God doing in their hearts? If they have ears to hear, He's teaching them. If they have eyes to see, He is guiding them. If they have hearts to feel, He is encouraging them and helping them. He is forgiving them. He is empowering real change. He is saving them from themselves. For I will forgive their iniquity, says the Lord, and remember their sins no more. It's interesting that that's the last thing in the verse, but the whole doggone thing is predicated on it. Because you can't even ask for forgiveness and take a step toward repentance until you know that you are loved and you know that you are forgiven. If you don't think that you're forgiven, you will continue to hide, just like Adam and Eve did in the garden. So God says, I will make all of this possible by forgiving your sin and remembering them no more. And what we see in Jeremiah in our scripture reading this morning, my friends, is writ large in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And as Christians, we believe that Jesus takes this passage where God promises to write his law on our hearts, to radically change our heart and mind so that what's important is not what's on the outside, but the motivation on the inside. Jesus takes it, and he lives it, and he teaches it, and he dies for it, and he's resurrected from the dead to give you the power to do it so that we are without excuse. And I want to ask this morning, do you know this kind of forgiveness that doesn't just end in a superficial acknowledgement of I'm sorry, but a kind of forgiveness that leads to repentance, to real sustained change? Do you know this kind of loving relationship with God in which the law is written on your heart? Has your heart been changed so that you will want what God wants? Do you do the right thing because it's the kind of person that you are? Or do you do it because this is the person that God is molding you into? As Christians, we believe that all of this begins, it doesn't end, it begins with giving our life to Jesus and committing every day to a change process that is structured by spiritual and moral discipline. I've said it before, my friends, coming to church, sitting in church on Sunday morning and expecting to become a Christian is like expecting to become a hen by sitting in a hen house. Good luck. It doesn't happen by half-hearted efforts. It happens when we say, I surrender all. I'm not going to continue to run my life. I'm not just going to give God 50% or 60% or 80% or 99%. I'm going all in with you, Jesus. And I'm going to pray, not my will, but your will be done in my life. And what that means concretely is that every single day you pay attention to where Jesus' feet are going. And when he steps, you step with him. And that's how this happens. This is the only place, my friends, where we find wisdom. It is the only place where we find true and meaningful forgiveness. It's the only place where we find real healing. Hope that is not empty wishing. Guidance, empowerment, and real transformation. But we only receive these gifts, just like the Israelites. Remember them wandering in the wilderness? And God feeds them with this strange, gross stuff called manna. How much does God give them? Do you remember? He only gives them enough for a day. Which means you can't ride on your family's coattails. You can't do some spectacular self-sacrificial act and then coast as if that will cover a multitude of sins for the next 2 or 3 weeks. No, it's daily. We only receive these gifts one day at a time as we stay close to Jesus and follow in his footsteps. And the good news, my friends, this morning is that we have access to these gifts right now. Right now. If we will ask for them, if we will ask for forgiveness, if we'll truly repent, turning around, making new choices, we have access to these gifts if we really want them. And we are committed to the values that God not only gives us in Scripture, but the day that Jesus saved your soul, he wrote it on your heart. Are you going to betray yourself? Are you going to betray him? Or are you going to be faithful?